One of the things they teach you in preaching class at Bible College is to begin your sermons with something that draws the audience in. A story, a question, a problem, or an illustration. Now, I don't usually do that, but that's what I'm going to do this evening. I want to begin by putting before you a question. And to get to that question, I'm going to quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is from Part 1, the Profession of Faith, Section 2, the Profession of the Christian Faith, which is an exposition of the Apostles' Creed, Article 12, I believe in life everlasting, Paragraph 3, which concerns the final purification or purgatory. It says, "All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification, so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. The Church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. To this day, the Catholic Church maintains a belief in this third place or third state of being called purgatory. And a Roman Catholic who understands the Church's teachings and who is honest will tell you that basically everyone who has been baptized goes to purgatory. Very few people are good enough to go straight to heaven when they die. Someone dies in a state of grace, but they're not holy enough to go to heaven yet. There's still some sin to be dealt with, so they go to purgatory where their sins are purged. And that might take hundreds of years, but eventually they are made entirely holy and they're able to dwell with God in heaven." Now, there's a whole lot that could be said about this. The fundamental error in the Catholic doctrine of salvation is the confusion of justification with sanctification. The Catholic concept of justification necessitates this place called purgatory, because without it, no one would be justified and merit eternal life. And we can talk more about that afterwards if you're interested. What this belief in purgatory effectively does is suggest that what we receive in Christ and from Christ is not sufficient. When he suffered on the cross on our behalf, he didn't actually deal completely with our sin, and so men and women need to go to purgatory to, as it were, finish the job, to be fully cleansed and fitted out for heaven. And this is where we come to the question. Paul says this in our text for study tonight, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." In other words, Paul is saying, I fill up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. That's curious, isn't it? Was Christ's suffering insufficient for Paul? Did he have to add some of his own suffering in order to completely deal with his sin and so make it to heaven one day? Does this verse open the door to the idea of purgatory? Now, hopefully I've succeeded in drawing you into our study tonight. I hope this question has got the wheels turning, got the synapses firing. As you know, we've been working our way verse by verse through the book of Colossians, and we're up to the second half of verse 23. And this is what we're going to consider along with chapter 1, verse 24. But before we get into the text, I'd like to read from verse 21 through to the end of the chapter. Please follow along as I read aloud. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. "And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfil the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. The title for our lesson tonight is Suffering for and with the Church. Suffering for and with the Church. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can gather in this way and study your word. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand the text before us now. We commit ourselves now into your care. In Jesus' name, amen. What we've seen in our last few studies in Colossians chapter 1 is Paul move from talking about the person and work of Christ in universal terms to talking about the work of Christ applied to the Colossians. He makes the transition in verse 21. And you, he says, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. In our text for study this evening, we see Paul make another move, this time from the Colossians to himself and his ministry. The transition is made in verse 23. He talks about the gospel that they were to continue in, the gospel they had heard, and he says at the end of the verse, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And then he proceeds in the rest of the chapter to explain his ministry. And he says some very important things concerning the church and the distinctive features of the church age. And I'm looking forward to thinking about those things with you in the weeks to come. We're going to consider our text this evening under three headings, and we'll spend most of our time under the third heading. That's where we come to verse 24, and it's the difficult part for us to come to terms with. Our headings are these. Number one, gospel preaching. Number two, gospel ministry. Number three, gospel suffering. Gospel preaching, gospel ministry, and gospel suffering. And so first of all, gospel preaching. As we saw in our last study, in verse 23, Paul urges the Colossians to continue to hold fast to the gospel, to be grounded and settled in the gospel which they had heard. They were hearing something else, weren't they? A different message. A novel message. False teachers were trying to take them in another direction. These teachers were undermining the gospel and suggesting that spiritual power and fulfillment was to be found elsewhere, in the worship of angels, in a fascination with spirit beings, in keeping the Jewish dietary laws and in asceticism. It was going to do great harm to them as individuals, and it would destroy their witness as a local church if they listened to these false teachers and took on board their message. And that's why Paul's language is so strong. Christ will present you, Paul says, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. Paul then begins to transition to talking about his own ministry, and he does that by making an additional comment about the gospel. Not only had it come to the Colossians, it was preached to every creature which is under heaven. The message they had heard was the one true saving message that was everywhere preached. It wasn't some tailor-made message just for them. It wasn't one of many versions of the message, a version that could be disposed of and another one taken up. We liked Gospel 1.0, but now we've got the Gospel 2.0. We're going to believe it now. No. The gospel wasn't and isn't like the iPhone. Once the next one comes out, you've got to move on to that. You know, what you've got now seems so old, so obsolete. The gospel the Colossians heard was the one and only apostolic gospel, the message that was being proclaimed around the world. All the more reason to continue in it, to continue in the faith, in the Christian faith. There are just two things I want to draw to your attention here before we move on to heading number two. The first is this expression, preach to every creature. Clearly, when Paul was writing this letter, the gospel had not literally been preached to every person on the earth. The only way we could understand it this way is if Paul was talking about general revelation. We know that creation bears witness to the Creator, to the truth that there is a God. Perhaps that's what Paul meant, but I doubt it. He was talking about the gospel, special revelation, those fundamental propositional truths concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. What I think Paul is doing here is employing a figure of speech called hyperbole. He's exaggerating for effect. Now, you Colossians, you need to continue to believe the gospel. And why? Because it's the message that's being preached everywhere. This is it. There are no alternatives. This is what's going out all over the world. We see another example of this kind of exaggeration in Luke's account of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In verse 5 he writes, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven." Luke is very likely employing hyperbole to make the point that there was a great diversity of people in Jerusalem at the time. He probably wasn't literally referring to Jewish men from every single nation on the earth. And this seems to be the case because further down in the chapter he lists the nations from which these men had come. So as I said, I think we have an example of hyperbole here in verse 23. Paul wanted to emphasize the significance of the gospel that they had heard. The second thing I want to draw your attention to is the word preached. Be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. The gospel is preached. It's proclaimed, it's declared, it's announced, it's supposed to be communicated in this particular fashion. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of what? Of preaching to save them that believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Romans chapter 10, verse 14. There's a whole lot that I could say about this tonight, but for now, let this be a reminder to us that this is God's plan. This is God's method for bringing people into his kingdom. The gospel proclaimed, the gospel preached, the verbal declaration of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus on behalf of sinners. This is gospel preaching. Secondly, we observe in our text gospel ministry. Look, please, at the end of verse 23, it says, "Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." I've said it before, but I love this word, minister. When someone asks me what I do for a living, I usually tell them, "I'm a minister." When used this way, the word has come to refer to a member of the clergy. It sort of has this exalted status in our contemporary culture, but that's not how Paul used the word, and that's not really how we should think about it. The Greek word Paul uses is one I'm sure you've heard before. It's the word diakonos, and it was a word used to refer to a domestic servant in a Greek household. A diakonos wasn't an exalted figure in the household. No, the diakonos, the minister, was the servant. And that's what I am in a formal sense, a minister, a servant to you, to God's people. Paul tells the Colossians that he was made a minister. He didn't choose this for himself. He wasn't self-appointed. And we know who made him a minister, and we know how it happened. Earlier this year, Brendan took us through Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus and his preparation for ministry in the wilderness of Arabia and in the synagogues of Antioch. Paul himself gives us a lovely little summary over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. You can turn there if you like, but let me read those verses to you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. He says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Jesus had enabled Paul to become a minister. Jesus had given this task to Paul, the most unlikely of people. Paul refers to himself here as a minister of the gospel, a servant of the gospel, and that's an interesting expression. But what does it actually mean? I put a quote from Douglas Moo's commentary there in your notes, which I think is helpful. He writes, "A diakonos is usually followed by a personal object, designating the one being served. Here, however, Paul designates the gospel as the object of his service, probably in the sense that he owes his allegiance, pardon me, to it." Normally, we would find a person in the New Testament talking about being the servant of Christ, or the servant of God. But here Paul calls himself the servant of the gospel. He serves the gospel. And I think Dr. Moo is quite correct when he sees this as a reference to Paul's allegiance. He was loyal to the gospel. He marched under the banner of the gospel. That was his flag. He was prepared to suffer for the sake of the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. Whatever the gospel demanded of him, he was prepared to do. Paul was a minister of the gospel, and his primary task was administering the gospel to others, preaching it, teaching it, counseling with it, defending it, applying it to the hearts and minds of those who received it and believed. And as we know, in the course of his ministry, he encountered many hardships, many trials. He experienced much pain in his body and in his soul. And that's what we observe as we come to verse 24 and our third and final heading: gospel preaching, gospel ministry, now gospel suffering. Verse 24: "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." There is no doubt that Paul suffered in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to his own catalogue of ministry hardships. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I more. In labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils by mine own countrymen. In perils by the heathen. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness. In watchings often. In hunger and thirst. In fastings often. In cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." This is breathtaking, isn't it? That one man endured all of this as a minister of the gospel. I think if you or I were beaten with rods once for the sake of the gospel, we'd be held up as a hero. Now, wow, what suffering for Christ! But Paul was beaten 3 times. He was whipped 5 times. He had stones thrown at him to the point where everyone thought he was dead. Paul really did suffer. He really was opposed and persecuted. And it's interesting how Paul thought about his suffering. He says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And then he talks about suffering in his flesh for his, that's Christ's body's sake, which is the church. Paul's suffering was for the sake of the believers, for the sake of the church. He suffered in order to bring people into the church. He suffered in the course of his evangelistic endeavours. And he suffered to protect and defend and disciple those who had become part of the church. He suffered internally as he thought about what the new believers were going through, believers that he cared deeply for, in places like Thessalonica, where the persecution was great, in places like Galatia, where false teachers were troubling the believers, and in places like Corinth, where the church was in an awful mess. Besides those things that are without, Paul said, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul suffered for the church, but he rejoiced in suffering. And that's even more amazing, isn't it? He wasn't defeated by the hardships. He wasn't permanently depressed. Rather, he saw his suffering as a source of joy, and I'll talk more about that in a moment. But I want us to note that Paul rejoiced in suffering for the Colossians' sake. And that's curious, because Paul didn't plant the church at Colossae, nor had he ever visited Colossae. So in what sense had he suffered particularly for them? I think the answer is that Paul's suffering for the body of Christ, for the universal church, had benefited the local church at Colossae, just as it benefits us today, 2,000 years later, in a little local church in Lismore. Paul had taken the gospel to the Gentiles and suffered as he went. He had, as it were, opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles, and the Colossians, being Gentiles, had been blessed by that. Paul had suffered for their sake. As we saw in our opening study, it is likely that Epaphras, the man who planted the church at Colossae, had been converted under Paul's ministry, or at least trained under Paul while he was at Ephesus. And so there was also another connection. Paul's perseverance, his faithful ministry at Ephesus, had been for their sake. There is a sense in which Paul suffered for us, isn't there? We are blessed by his faithful gospel ministry, by his patient endurance through many hardships. We have his testimony in the book of Acts, but even more importantly, we have the letters he wrote, the letters that are the very word of God. If Paul hadn't been willing to suffer, if he'd given up at the first sign of trouble, after the first experience of pain, we wouldn't have Romans, or Galatians, or Ephesians, or 1st and 2nd Timothy. Paul suffered for our benefit too, and we should be thankful to God. But this should also serve to remind us that we don't know what impact our suffering for the gospel's sake might have on others. We don't know whose lives might be touched in a positive way by our faithfulness. Someone in our workplace was watching as we maintained our testimony and grace in difficult circumstances, as we were constantly made fun of and opposed. They saw that, and it was one step on the pathway to Jesus. Our children were watching as we were gracious and Christ-like towards those who treated us badly, and that taught them more about the Christian life than we could have imagined. We did the right thing. We went the extra mile. We were committed, and that led to certain things we could never have foreseen, and someone was greatly helped. A couple of times in my preaching to you over the years, I've quoted the testimony of Polycarp on the day he was martyred. And I've heard other preachers use his story in their sermons to great effect. Polycarp's example, his words have impacted my life and no doubt the lives of thousands of others over the centuries. But I'd imagine that on that day in Smyrna, when before the crowd he was called upon to recant his faith or die, he had no idea the impression he would make on the generations that followed. He had no idea that we'd be talking about him 1900 years later. He was simply concerned to be faithful to Jesus. He was willing to suffer even to death. Beloved, we don't know who in the providence of God we might benefit when we decide to persevere, to do right, to suffer for the sake of the gospel. As I've already mentioned, Paul didn't just suffer for the church, he rejoiced in suffering. It was a cause of joy. Verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you." And this inevitably begs the question, why could Paul rejoice in this suffering? This is not the normal response to suffering. Again, we could have a whole study on this point alone, but I'll keep my comments brief. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this verse, gives five reasons why Paul and why we can and should rejoice in suffering for the gospel's sake, and I thought it would be worthwhile sharing them with you. I'll just run through them briefly. Number one, suffering brings the believer closer to Christ. It yields the fruit of a better understanding of what Christ went through. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Number two, suffering assures the believer that he belongs to Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." We also saw this in our study through 1 Peter, if you remember. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." Number three, suffering brings future reward. 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Number four, suffering can result in the salvation of others. How many came to know Christ because Paul patiently endured persecution and persevered? Even when he was in prison in Rome, the gospel was being spread among the highest echelons of Roman society. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me," terrible things really, "happened unto me, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace," Paul says. Finally, number five, suffering frustrates Satan. He wants suffering to harm us, but God brings good out of it. And I like this, don't you? And the ultimate example of this is, of course, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan was working. Wicked men took Jesus. They brutally tortured and murdered him. It looked like Satan was at last going to win the war with God. But in the suffering and death of Jesus, Satan sealed his own defeat. I love what Joseph said to his brothers at the end of that incredible story. Remember, he was treated so badly. He suffered so much at their hands. And yet he said, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." These are the reasons why Paul could rejoice in suffering and why we can too. It's what we choose to think about. It's how we choose to view the persecution. If we look at it with the eyes of faith, if we see what's really going on, then we find ample cause to be joyful. This brings us then to the last part of verse 24 and the hard part, the part I referenced in my introduction. Paul says that his suffering in his flesh for the church filled up that which was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. What did he mean? Was he making some comment upon the sufficiency of Christ's suffering for his own salvation? Christ suffered, but not quite enough to get him over the line into heaven. Paul would have to make up for what was lacking and thereby secure his entrance into glory. Is that the correct interpretation? Does this open the door to purgatory or to faith plus penitential works for justification? The answer is most definitely no. Let me again quote from Dr. Moo's commentary. Paul is not suggesting that the redemptive suffering of Christ requires any supplementation. as chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, and chapter 2, verse 15 in this letter make clear. Paul is convinced that Christ's death on the cross is completely and finally capable of taking care of the human sin problem. This is what we've just studied together, is it not? Christ, by his death on the cross, reconciled all things to God. The work of Christ is sufficient. And then Paul says in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, have he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." What Christ has accomplished is enough. All trespasses forgiven, all sins blotted out, complete triumph over Satan and the powers of darkness. And then we have to consider everything else that Paul says about the work of Christ and about justification in his other letters. To see this verse here in Colossians 1 as somehow suggesting that Christ's redemptive work is incomplete and that we have to suffer in our flesh to make up for what's lacking is to take it completely out of context. To go against everything else that Paul ever wrote about the gospel. It's also worth noting that the word translated afflictions, thlipsis in Greek, is never used in the New Testament to speak of Christ's redemptive suffering. This is yet more evidence that indicates that Paul is not referring to his own redemption or justification here. To fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ is not to make up for what is lacking in the suffering and death of Christ as far as salvation goes. There is no rationale for purgatory here or for penitential works. Christ's redemptive suffering is complete. It's done. It's finished. And yet there is a sense in which his suffering continues as his people suffer. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And he was more aware of this than perhaps anybody else. What did Jesus say to Paul when he met him on the road to Damascus? Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. "And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Paul was intent on persecuting Christians, the people who followed Christ, the people who belonged to Jesus. Paul wanted to make them suffer. But how did Jesus view this persecution? It was personal. "Why persecutest thou me?" Many years later, Paul would speak of the church in this way, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." The church is the body of Christ. The union between Christ and his people is so close that it can be spoken of in these terms. When the church is afflicted, so is Christ. When Paul was afflicted, when he was persecuted for preaching the gospel, who was ultimately being afflicted? Who were his opponents really gunning for? For Jesus. In his suffering for the gospel, he was filling up the sufferings of Jesus. Calvin put it this way: "Christ has suffered once in his own person, so he suffers daily in his members." What did Jesus say? "Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Christ is in us and we are in him. And when we suffer as the church for being the church, he suffers too. In this sense, his afflictions will not be fulfilled until he returns and dwells with all the redeemed and Satan is cast into the lake of fire. This is what Paul is talking about here. Not redemptive suffering, not some kind of deficiency in the crosswork of Jesus that he was making up for by suffering for the church. No, he was talking about Christ being afflicted with his people. What Paul suffered contributed to the afflictions of Christ. It was filling up those afflictions, bringing them yet closer to completion. One day there will be no more suffering for the church and therefore no more suffering for Christ. And aren't we longing for that day? Beloved, there is joy in suffering for the gospel and for the church. We've seen why this is so in our study tonight. And I trust we'll take this on board and think the right way about persecution when we experience it. Because if we live for the Lord in our workplace, in our social groups, in our families, persecution will come. There is also great comfort in realizing that Jesus suffers with his church. He's right there with us. It's aimed at us, and it hits us, and it hurts. But ultimately, it's aimed at him, and it hits him. Jesus loves his church dearly. He gave his life for it. He cares for his church. He cares for us. And one day, when it's all done, he will return and make things right. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.